We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let's read together Psalm 107 from verse 16 to verse 20. Let's read together. He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, the Sovereign Lord of all of creation, this morning we humble ourselves before your throne of grace, and we acknowledge once again your majesty and your holiness, and we confess our unworthiness to approach you apart from Christ's mediation. We pray that this morning you awaken our souls to your truth, that you enlighten our minds by your Spirit and prepare our hearts to receive your word and the Lord's table. Father, we pray that you guard us from the deceitfulness of sin and that you establish in each one of us and among us the faith once delivered to the saints. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Our reading from our confession comes this morning from chapter 8 and the 8th paragraph, and it reads, "To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he certainly and effectually applies and communicates this redemption, making intercession for them. He unites them to himself by his Spirit. He reveals to them the mystery of salvation. In and by the word, he persuades them to believe and obey, controlling their hearts by his word and Spirit. And he overcomes all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, using methods and ways which are perfectly consistent with his wonderful and unsearchable providence. All this by free and absolute grace, without any foreseen condition in them to obtain it." This is our confession. The Lord bless you. Let's continue to pray together. Our great and our glorious Father, and what a joy it is to call you by that name. We praise you on this new day. We praise you because you alone are worthy of all honor and adoration. Father, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you for your steadfast love that endures forever, and for your faithfulness to all generations. We bless you for your word this morning, whereby we know you and we know your will. And we praise you once again for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the good news that Jesus died and rose again according to the Old and New Testaments. He reigns as Lord and Savior, and he promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all those who believe and repent. Thank you for this gospel. We thank you that all this happened while we were yet sinners. We thank you for the miracle of regeneration, that you have made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And Lord, we acknowledge your goodness in providing all things necessary for our spiritual nourishment, and for our growth in grace. We thank you for the means of grace, the preaching of your word, the ordinances, the table set before us, prayer and the fellowship of the saints. This morning we rejoice that you have not left us to ourselves, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to dwell within us and among us, to teach us all things and to bring to our remembrance all that Christ has commanded. We bless you for your church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We praise you for faithful ministers who feed your flock, for missionaries who carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, and for all who labor in your kingdom. And we thank you, Father, for the assurance that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, this morning we humbly bring before you your people in this place, that you pour out your Spirit upon us in a fresh measure, that you grant repentance and revival to our souls. We pray fervently, Father, that you heal our divisions, that you quiet our strifes, and that you unite our hearts in the bonds of peace. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within us. And Lord, we ask that you kindle in each one of us a holy zeal for your glory and a passionate desire for the salvation of lost souls. We pray for your church throughout the world, that you strengthen those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Provide wisdom and courage to your servants who work in these difficult places. Raise up laborers for the harvest fields, Lord, and grant them godly fruit for their labor. Unite believers across denominational lines in the common cause of advancing your kingdom. We lift before you our sister churches in this community and beyond. Bless their ministries, Father. Keep them faithful to your word. We pray that you give to your churches vision for outreach and compassion for the lost. And make them to be beacons of light, Lord, in the dark places. We intercede this morning for those who are bereaved among us. We pray for our beloved brother Chris and his family, that they may experience the peace of God that transcends all human understanding in the midst of this deep sorrow. We pray for Charity and Chris and the loss of their brother, that you console them at this time. And the sick among us, we pray for Gladys in intensive care. We pray for our brother Jimmy, Lord, very frail and sick. We have before us in our bulletin an entire list of names of those who are suffering. We pray that you help us to love them, to spare them a thought and spare them a prayer, Lord, and we pray that you keep your healing hand upon them. We thank you for the doctors and the staff in the hospitals, Lord, as we see them ministering to our ill. So they put everything beside them, their own families, their own struggles at home, and they look purely at those in front of them on the sickbed. We often see the sorrow and the worry in their own eyes. We so often take them for granted. Lord, we pray that you bless them and their families. We pray for our community down the road, close to our congregation's place of worship and also beyond, that you bring them to yourself and to worship. We pray for those known only to you who suffer in secret and in silence, that they too might experience your nearness and your peace. And Lord, all these petitions we bring before you, with deep contrition for our sins, asking your forgiveness, believing that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we even ask or think, according to the power that works in us and among us. And so to you be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in a series on the first letter of the Apostle John to the churches, at a time when they were threatened by the Gnostics, those who thought they had some kind of secret knowledge. And they believed all kinds of crazy things. They believed only they knew the truth. And they believed also that everything in the world that is created it doesn't matter what you do there, because it was created not by the God of glory, but by a lesser God that they called the Demiurge. And so what you do in the world doesn't matter. How you live, it doesn't matter. As long as you have the secret knowledge, that's all that matters. And of course we can imagine what kind of effect that had on the sanctification and the holiness of God's people. With this heresy allowed to spread among the Lord's people. And in the midst of that, the Apostle John, an old man with bad eyes, sat and took up his quill and he wrote these letters to the churches. And he reminded them of the gospel and how to stand up against these false heresies. They're all over the place. I was driving down the road the other morning and there were people who were very friendly next to the road, waving with their cars parked. And I wondered who they were, and I looked and I saw a stand standing there with a whole bunch of watchtowers on them. And it was the Jehovah's Witnesses all over the neighborhood, spreading their false doctrine to other people, and stopped next to them. And I said, "Good morning, how are you doing?" And they said, "We fine, sir, how are you doing?" And I said, "I'm better than I deserve, thank you." "Oh, well, why? What's?" And I said, "Because I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And I praise God that he doesn't give me what I deserve." And that's when the one lady looked at me and said, "You must be the pastor from the church up the road." And I said, "Yes, I am. May I have one of your watchtowers, please?" And they gave me one and I drove off. These things are all over the place. And we need to preach the gospel as the Apostle John did. And this morning we come to a very important passage in 1 John chapter 3. That's where we are now in this letter. And we're going to read together verses 4 to 10. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10. And let me give you the title. There's the title of our message behind me on the board. This passage speaks about three things. It speaks about the nature of sin. What is it? What is sin? And it speaks about how we recognize the children of God and how we recognize the children of the devil. John identifies those two kinds of people in the world: the children of God and the children of the devil. But first he tells us what sin is, so let's read it together. "Everybody who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So there we have it, the nature of sin, as lawlessness, the children of God and all their marks. What marks them? How do you know them? How do you distinguish them? What do they do? What don't they do? How are they? How are they not? And the children of the devil, who are they? What do they do? What do they fail to do? How are they? How are they not? And that's what the passage speaks about. And as we turn to this passage, we see that what it does is it cuts to the very heart of the Christian life. This little passage. He gives us what I think we may call discernment 101. That's what we have in this passage. How to distinguish between those who are truly the children of God and those who merely claim his name. And then who are those who are the children of God? And the purpose of this text, as we've seen, is clear from its beginning and to its end. To know the nature of sin and the distinctions between the children of God and the children of the devil. But what we have here is not just cold, abstract theology. Notice the pastoral urgency in this passage. He calls them little children. There's a pastoral urgency here. And John isn't only giving us theological categories, because we often do that. And look, I've been reformed for a long time in my life now. I've been an evangelical for quite some time in my life now. And what I've seen often as a pastor and a theologian and a brother among my brothers, what I've seen is once you give them the doctrine, they're happy, they take it and they walk off. We don't stop and say, but wait a minute. This is not just theology. This is life and death spoken to me. And we need to ask, what is that? This is not just cold theology. We need to know what he's teaching us. And he's speaking to the real confusion in the church in his day and in our day about the relationship between faith and practice. And the immediate context of the passage shows that this is all part of what we may call John's assurance theology. How can you be sure that you're a child of God? And he does that to comfort genuine believers. And at the same time, to warn against false profession. And I can tell you once again in my experience, even in my own life, I'm guilty of the same. That false profession can be wrapped in really impressive orthodoxy. You can sound like Calvin. You can sound like Luther. But deep down, it has no practical consequence. We cannot just know things about God and know the word like no one else, able to expound it and impress the world on our YouTube channels. But at ground level, when you're walking down the mall, when you're driving down the street, when you're at your workplace, there's none of it. We just pass on propositions. No, you got it wrong there. This is the right way. This is how you dot this I. That's how you cross that T. But the people we speak to, they don't sense the mercy and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. What is that love? It's what took him to the cross. He didn't get to the throne. Just there you are on the throne. He came to a manger. Then he went into a garden and he prayed in his agony. And he walked from there with his face set like flint. And he went to a cross. And from the cross he went to the tomb. And from the tomb he went to the throne. That love. We so often just speak from the throne. We're not ready to go into the garden and agonize with him and see what the cross is about. And know that the people we speak to, the people we live with, they know nothing about it. Not only that, they don't want to know anything about it. Because they falsely believe that when they accept that, it will take everything good away from them. And even in the church, where the gates of hell also seek to prevail, I often have people speaking to me and saying to me, look what that man did, look what that woman did. You know what I say to them? Let's, for the sake of the conversation, accept that everything you can bring against them is true. Where is the mercy? Where is the grace? Where is to the restoration of your brother in gentleness and not in judgment? Amen? Scraping off the floor. Pull him out of the hole that he fell into and do it with the heart of Jesus Christ. Not with judgment. A judgment makes you a Pharisee, not a follower of Jesus. Makes you a child of the devil, while orthodoxy pours out of you. And you find a babe in Christ who knows very little about that theology. But he can speak to you about Jesus. That gets right into your smart head. Seen it again and again and again. And I've experienced it. That people object when I tell them, when people ask me, why are you a Christian? And I say to them, because I'm not good enough not to be one. Oh, that doesn't help me when you keep on saying that. How does it not help you? How does that not help you? How do you see yourself that that cannot help you? Makes you as much a child of the devil as somebody who goes out there and murders someone. Or the jihadi that blows up people who've done nothing to them. You see, he speaks about, first of all, the nature of sin and its deceitful. The Bible calls it elsewhere in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, many of us are going to say, okay, I know that. So I'm over that now. I'm over that now. I got it all together. Tell those people who don't know. Each one of us here I don't care how long you've walked with the Lord. I don't even care what theological seminary you studied in, how many conferences you've been to, and who you follow on YouTube. You, likewise, like the most small and frail babe in Christ that sits around us here, and maybe one or two unsaved sinners, we all need to hear the same thing, without exception. Because in our age, sin has been psychologized, if we can put it like that. It's been minimized. We psychologized it. We minimized it. And we redefined it until it has lost its biblical weight. That weight that drives you to the cross. We speak of mistakes. I have my mistakes. We speak of shortcomings. We speak of imperfections. And we speak of dysfunctional behaviors. But John will have none of that. He defines sin with a theological precision. And he tells us what it is in three words. Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? On what does all the law and prophets hang? You can know the entire Pentateuch, everything Moses said about the whole book of Leviticus. But you don't understand the law if you don't know what all of the law hangs on. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. And you shall love your brother as yourself, including your enemy. I didn't make that up, by the way. No use objecting to me about that. I didn't make it up. Jesus said it. And on that hangs all the law and the prophets. And any form or shape or expression of lovelessness, it doesn't even have to be hatred. It just needs to be lovelessness. Just that coldness that doesn't make you feel the fallenness and the struggle of those around about you, that make them do the things that irritate you. You fall short of that love. To the measure that you do, you sin. That's lawlessness. You see, at the same time, how simple and that's how impossible this is for any human being in himself, for any human being in herself. That's what it means when it says that sin is lawlessness. It's both active rebellion and passive disregard. It includes doing what God forbids, but not only that, failing to do what he commands. And again, what he commands, all the law and the prophets hang on that. And now is it displayed? How does that love look? Here's how it looks. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's love. For the Christian. For the world, it's something different. I love you, baby, etc. a difference. But that's love. It's on the cross. We must understand that sin involves both corruption and guilt. Corrupts our nature, makes us inclined toward evil, makes us hate our brother just because he doesn't hold to the same theology. Let's be honest with ourselves this morning. It makes us despise our charismatic brothers and sisters. I disagree with them fiercely. I do. But I'm not going to hate them, as they're my brothers and sisters in Jesus. Yeah. And there's some of them in this place this morning. You better make them feel at home. They can feel like they're among brothers. Anything short of that is lawlessness. Fails to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. To love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemy who messed up. And that's the thing that shows us the difference between the children of God in verses 5 to 9 and the children of the devil that we'll see later on. Now you'll see, it's not totally in verse order here, because what I did is I went and I found all the characteristics of the children of God all over the text, and I put them together, and I took all the characteristics of the children of the devil and put them together, because John, he says something here and then he repeats it over there, and in between he says something about the other group. I try to make it clear for you, but let's first of all look at the nature of the children of God, verses 5 to 9. Now John has defined sin. Now he turns to describe the character and the conduct of those who truly believe to God, belong to God and believe in Him. And he gives us six marks. You'll notice in the text, there's six marks that distinguish the children of God from the children of the devil. And let me give them to you. The first one we find in verse 9. They've been born of God. They're born again. They're no longer what they were born as babies. They've been born of God. Look what he says in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. The children of God are those who have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in creating new spiritual life. It's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 verse 3. He said, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that new birth is entirely the work of God's grace. Paul explains it in Titus 3, 5. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. John Ock said it so well. Regeneration is a supernatural change. It's wrought by the Holy Spirit in the soul of the man, whereby he is made a new creature. And the metaphor that John uses there of this God's seed, that points to the organic nature of this new life and to its divine origin. It tells you what it is and where it comes from. Peter explains that in 1 Peter 1:23. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And that seed of God creates a new nature. Not a new nature that cannot sin and does not sin, but a new nature that cannot persist in sin. It's easily corrected when a brother points it out. There it is. And you look at it and you say, can't argue with that. I can't argue with that. I'm not surprised by it, given what it is that Christ saved me from. Forgive me, brother. What hurts most is when you say that to somebody you've offended's face and you say, I'm so sorry. Now tell me more about what you're sorry about. Let me hear. You think I'm making this up? Ask anyone who has walked with Christ if I'm making that up. When your brother says that to you, you don't persist in that sin. You say, I did that. And if your brother says that to you, the first thing you do is not to say, yeah, explain exactly what it is. Let's hear it. You go to him and you say, come here, my brother. Come here. I watched out for you now. You watch out for me next time when I'm... You watch out for me, will you? Because we are our brother's keeper. We're the ones who keep our brothers. When do they need to be kept? It's when they fall. When do they need to be picked up? It's when they fall. We have too many Pharisees in evangelicalism. Bump into them every day of my life. But I love them. Because I have even worse things. That's why I'm a Christian. You want a religion for good people? Go to Islam. It's for good people. Go to Buddhism. Go stare through your imaginary third eye. It's for good people. If you want a religion for bad people, you better come to the cross. Christianity is the only religion in the world for bad people who don't want to stay bad. Amen. Takes a new nature. They've been born of God. Secondly, they abide in Christ in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. You see, they abide in Christ. They're marked by their vital union with Christ. And that of abiding is not just occasional fellowship. It's a continuing, life-sustaining relationship. Jesus said about it in John 15, verse 4 to 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is that bears much fruit. And then this little clause, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's abiding. Thirdly, they've seen and known Christ in verse 6. That's the third mark of a child of God. They've seen Christ and they've known him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So you see there he puts it in the negative. The positive is those who abide in him and don't keep on sinning, they've seen him and they've known him. And that's the children of God. What does that mean? The seeing and knowing. It's not about physical sight. It's not about mere intellectual assent. It's not only about theological insight. It is about that, but not only about him. It's about intimate, relational knowledge. It's what Jesus prayed in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. They've seen him and they know him. And that transforms the whole person. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And then fourthly, fourth mark of the children of God, they don't persist in sin. We see that in verse 4 and verse 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's verses 4 and 6. Children of God don't persist in sin. It's not that, as I said earlier, it's not that they don't commit it. When it's pointed out to them by the Holy Spirit or a loving brother in Christ, they stop it. They don't go on with it. You see that? The reality that sanctification is progressive but incomplete is crucial here. You grow in it, but it'll be incomplete until the day you go to glory or the Lord Jesus returns. You know how Richard Baxter put it? Listen to it. The difference between a godly man and a hypocrite is not that the godly man never sins, but that the godly man's sins are his daily burden and sorrow, while the hypocrite's sin are his delight. How can the hypocrite's sin be his delight if he doesn't dress it up in... Because he's a hypocrite, right? He pretends to be something he isn't. So he walks around with a Geneva cloak. No better than everyone. I'm not saying everybody's like that. He's got great theological acumen. I know some wonderful brothers who aren't. But I know the hypocrites. I tell you, they can speak Calvinese and Lutheran like you won't believe. That's why it's called a hypocrite. It's not a pagan out there. It's somebody who looks like and pretends to be a Christian. That's a hypocrite. I love how Baxter puts it, although it hurts. His sins are his daily burden and sorrow. The fifth mark, they practice righteousness, which is the opposite of what I just said. Little children, in verse 7, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. So the children of God are marked by increasing righteous living. And that doesn't mean they are perfectly righteous. It just means that righteousness is their direction and their desire. They're walking the right path. You see, sometimes they stop because they're tired or there's a threat next to the road or just a bad attitude arising in them. They start ceasing to grow. And sometimes they want to go off the road a little bit, most of the time to spite a brother or a sister. But they're going in the right direction. That's a child of God. When you go in the right direction, it's only the grace of God. And how does it happen? John tells us in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and then there is no sins, no sin. That practicing righteousness comes from Christ who takes the sin away from you. That's what he means. And you also know a second thing with regard to righteousness, that Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, the child of God benefits from Christ's victory over Satan, not like those Muslims up in Mecca who go there and throw stones at the devil on the other side of the wall. You know that they do that? Saw a video the other day of one who pretends he has a machine gun shooting the devil. The machine gun will do nothing to the devil. It takes Christ to defeat him. And he did. And then the last Mark 6:1. There are others, of course, but these are the ones in the text. They love their brother. Verse 10. And it's almost like an incidental that he slips in there. If anyone says, I love God, he says in chapter 4, verse 20, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. Thomas Manton said, love to the brethren is a sure evidence of our love to God. For the same nature that inclines us to love God inclines us to love those who are made in his image, and especially those who are renewed by his grace. Now let's go quickly through the marks of the devil. I'll return to it at a later time, but let's just list them for you now so we can go to the table. The nature of the children of the devil we find in verse 4, and you find them in verse 6 to 10. And we've already looked at a bit of it. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So there you see the first mark. The child of the devil, they make a practice of sinning. Second mark. In verse 6, they've not seen or known Christ. They haven't seen Christ and they don't know him. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In other words, those who do that, who keep on sinning, they have not seen or known Christ. And unlike the children of God, the third mark, they don't practice righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. In other words, those who don't practice righteousness are the children of the devil. Verse 7. Verse 9. They've not been born of God. They're not born again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. The logical conclusion, those who do those things and are the children of the devil, they've not been born of God. And then unlike the Christian, and I want to close with that, verse 10, they do not love their brother. I won't say more about it, but it's what I spoke about earlier on. When does your brother need your love most? When? When did we need God's love most? When he saw how great you were, when he saw how wonderful you are, is that when you needed his love most? It's while we were yet sinners. That's when you needed. I want to make a statement that will probably kindle a theological debate. The sinners in the church need our love more than the holy ones. Amen. They need our love while they are like those who are about to perish. For God so loved the world. What did his love look like? So that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And they were busy perishing. And so, that's the nature of sin. Those are the marks of the children of God, and those are the marks of the children of the devil. We want to be children of God. Now we know now how to be the children of God, what marks we need to have, and how to not be children of the devil. Let's pray together. Our God, who's enlightened our minds by your word, we thank you for what we learned from your word today. We pray that you seal it upon our hearts that we might not be hearers only, but doers of your word. We pray that you preserve us from the deceitfulness of sin and keep us steadfast in the faith. And Lord, let the truths that we've considered transform our lives and conform us more perfectly to the image of your Son. Lord, grant us grace to work worthy of our calling as children of God, marked by righteousness and love. And Father, strengthen us for the days ahead. And help us to live to your glory until that day when we, like our beloved sister Daphne, shall see you face to face. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and sing together one of the most lovely hymns in all of Christian faith. Take my life and let it be all you purpose, Lord, for me. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.